Hebrews chapter 13, and we want to read from verse number 10, the book of Hebrews chapter 13, and the verse number 10. Let us hear God's word. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I want to focus your attention today on verses 20 and 21. We'll read them together, then we'll have a word of prayer. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us all unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our God and our Father in heaven, we come before the throne of grace and of mercy. In our Savior's name, we draw nigh to thee, thanking thee for the word that is before us and for the opportunity to consider it. Lord, as we bow in thy presence now, it is with a deep consciousness of our need of God's grace and help, the power of the Spirit, the moving of the Holy Ghost among us. O Lord, we pray for utterance in the Spirit. We pray for that hearing that is granted by the Spirit, that understanding that he alone is able to bring. We pray for power. We pray for conviction. We pray for a work to be done. O Lord, help us this day. May the Lord Jesus be magnified. May he be exalted far above all. For we pray this in his dear name and for his sake and glory alone. Amen and amen. These two verses form one complete sentence, as you're able to see when you read them. It is essentially a closing word of greeting that we have in these two verses. This is a custom with the writers of the epistles to not only greet the people normally at the outset of one of these letters, but then at the close also bring a greeting and a final salutation. Paul does this here in these words in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. You will notice that the words here are essentially in the form of a prayer, in which the apostle expresses his longing for the spiritual well-being of these Hebrew Christians. He has asked them to pray for him, as you see in verses 18 and 19, and now he proceeds to pray for them and to tell them what he desires for them from God. The focus of the apostles' prayer for the Hebrews was that the work of God's grace would continue on in their hearts and in their lives. This is really the great thrust of this prayer, as verse 21 so clearly shows. And when we come and read verse 21, we find that the petition there is that there will be a perseverance in holiness and in godliness in living for Christ by these Hebrew Christians. He says here in verse 21 that the Lord would make you perfect. Now that expression, make you perfect, could also be read to be fitted or framed or prepared, and it has the thought in it of that which is divine workmanship, God working in the heart. And here, of course, the thought is that God will keep on working in the heart, and God will keep on performing that grace, that work of grace that He has begun in the souls of those who are the Lord's. And Paul's prayer, therefore, is that these believers will reach that maturity more and more that is the will of God for them, that is the mind of God for them. He's praying here, therefore, for their sanctification. And he makes it very clear that sanctification is the work of God. You notice the terms that are in this verse 21. You'll find here that there's one expression after another. As we've already noted, he says that the Lord would make you perfect in every good work, and that the Lord would have them do His will, that they would do that which is well-pleasing in His sight. These are Paul's petitions. These are what he asks and requests for these Hebrew Christians, and therefore they are the will of God for all of us, that we will have this kind of spiritual development if we are saved, if we know the Lord, that we will be perfect in every good work, that is mature and grow and develop and do the will of God and be well-pleasing in the sight of God. This is sanctification. This is what he is asking. This is the matter that he prays for in this great final closing petition that he offers up for the Lord's people among these Hebrew Christians. What I want you to notice is, however, that this work of sanctification that he prays for rests upon a certain foundation. Verse 20 reveals to us what that foundation actually is, and it is simply the work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, verse 20 gives us the legal basis upon which sanctification can take place. God will not make any man holy, morally and spiritually, unless there is a legal basis for doing so, unless there's a foundation for doing so. And verse 20 shows to us what that foundation is. It is the work of Jesus Christ in the atonement, the cross work, and all that flows from the cross work. That is the foundation upon which the Lord does this work that is described in verse 21. He makes His people perfect. He has them do His will. He causes them to be well-pleasing in His sight. This is sanctification because Christ has bought that sanctification for them as a result of His death, His suffering, and His resurrection from the dead. And what we're seeing, therefore, is simply this, that sanctification is inseparable from the gospel. There are people, there are bodies that teach sanctification in such a manner that it is separate from the gospel, in the sense that they say, well, you're saved here, and then at some further point, sanctification takes place. And in that way, they separate the two. They separate the new birth. They separate the work of grace that God initially does in the heart when He saves a man, when He justifies that man, from this sanctifying work that is God's work in the human heart and in the human soul, in those whom He has saved by His grace. They divide between the two, and that is wrong, because sanctification begins the moment we are born again and united with Jesus Christ, and it continues on from there. Sanctification, therefore, flows out of the experience of the gospel. It flows out of the great foundation of the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of His people. So verse 21 is all about sanctification, but verse 20 is the basis for it. And it's that verse that I want to bring to your attention today as we come to this final salutation of the Apostle Paul to these Hebrew Christians. And verse 20 says this. I just want to read it this way. The God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now I read the verse that way. I take out these words as I've just read them to you deliberately, because I want to stay with the words in verse 20 that I have set forth before your minds just now in this particular manner. And what we're going to see today is this: how the gospel has affected God, and what the results are for sinners like us. That may seem a strange thing to say, perhaps to some people, but if you understand the gospel at all or anything about it, it will not be strange to your ears. I mean, when I say how the gospel has affected God, because that is what verse 20 is telling us. And because of how the gospel has affected God, then God deals with people as is described in verse 21. And that is a line of thought that's of great importance to believers, and indeed to any here today who even need the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We're looking at the work of grace in verse 21. I've just explained it to you. I said it before you as quickly as I could. We're not staying with verse 21 at all. But I've explained to you that verse 21 is telling us what God does in a man's heart and a man's life. He brings that person to an experience where he's delivered from his sin. He's made a new creature in Christ. He begins to grow in grace. He begins to have an understanding of the will of God. He begins to have a desire to live well-pleasing in God's sight. That's salvation. That's the experience of salvation. But verse 20 is telling us that there's a basis for it happening. And the basis is how the gospel, how the work of Jesus Christ, for that's what the gospel is, has affected God so that He saves and He sanctifies. And of course, one day He will finally glorify His people and bring them home to heaven. In verse 20, there's a threefold view of God. It's my prayer today that you will get a view of God that will change your life. First of all, as a Christian, we all need a true view of God, a fresh view of God, if you will. And then there are those here today who are backslidden. You need the view of God again that you once had, that once more you might begin to seek after that close relationship with Him, that walk with Him, that being well-pleasing in His sight. Surely I speak to some today who have lost out with God. And when I say surely, I don't mean I'm glad about it. What I'm saying is, it's a reality. It's a fact. It needs to be faced. You've lost out with God. You've maybe wandered and become cold and careless. You're not going on with God. It's not your desire to do His will or be well-pleasing in His sight. You're backslidden. And those today who are not saved in this company, what a marvelous view of God is given to you in this verse. As we think about it and we consider it and we look at it together. What is this view of God? Well, three views of God here, a threefold view of God, which I want to leave with you in the time that remains. We view Him, first of all, as a reconciled God. A reconciled God. Notice the verse in its beginning, the God of peace. The God of peace. That is a special name for God, a special title for the Lord. It's found, as I've told you before, on other occasions, it's found seven times in the New Testament. It's always found in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And here we have the final one of those seven instances when this title is given to God, the God of peace. It's a title that signifies that God has been pacified. Pacified in terms of His holiness. having been met in all its demands, his justice having been satisfied in all the requirements of those of his justice, his wrath having been quenched in all of its full fury. This is something of what this title means or signifies. God has been pacified. And in being presented here as the God of peace, it is saying that in a sense, in a legal sense actually, God's attitude toward sinners has been forever changed. Now do you see why I talk about the gospel affecting God, impacting God? He's now called the God of peace. And his attitude toward man has been changed. Now there's no change in God himself because God is unchangeable. But there's a change in his attitude toward man because of Christ, because of what Christ has done, because of the work of Jesus Christ. He is now at peace with man. That is a change of attitude. And that's what the verse is describing. He's reconciled to them. He is the God of peace. And therefore, he has been pacified. And he is now at friendship with man. And he's able to deal with man through grace. Not in wrath, but by grace and in mercy. He's able to make them holy. He's able finally to glorify them. It's all because he is the reconciled God. What a view of God we need to have as it's brought before us right here. A reconciled God. A God whose anger, whose wrath has been turned aside as a result of the work of his own dear Son, so that he is able to deal with men as is described in these verses or in these words. And there are certain issues here to notice with regard to this reconciled God. There is the covenant of this reconciled God. Because at the end of verse 20, it refers to the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant. Now never be scared of the word covenant. A term like this, if you're a Christian, should cause you to say, now what does this mean? If you don't already know, or if you've not looked at it for some time, you might want to say to your own heart, what is this all about? What is the covenant? What is the everlasting covenant? It's a fascinating expression. You see, it's telling us that the gospel is the everlasting covenant of God's grace toward sinful men. That's what the gospel is. God's everlasting covenant of grace toward men. It's God's purpose to save men, to sanctify men, to glorify men, to bring them right out of all that sin has done to them, out of all that they are by nature, deliver them from all that, make them what God will have them to be. And it's all based upon this covenant, called the everlasting covenant. Turn back to Hebrews 10. And in Hebrews 10, you read of this same covenant in verse 15. Hebrews 10, verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. It is concerning God's will for sinners and Christ's work for sinners. The Holy Ghost, Hebrews 10, 15, is a witness to us about these things. It goes on to say, for after that he had said before, and now there's a quotation from Jeremiah 31, there's a quotation of something that the Holy Ghost said before, that he said at a previous time. And what did he say? Verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. There are some very revealing points in those words about this covenant of God, which is essentially what the gospel really is. It is the everlasting covenant. Here it's mentioned again. Notice that this covenant is what you call unilateral. In other words, it's entirely of God. Notice the terms in this verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make. That's what I mean when I say it's unilateral. It's not a joint effort between God and man. It is entirely God's covenant. He takes the initiative. He brings it into being. He establishes it. He says, I will do this. He doesn't say to man, what would you like to contribute? What part would you like to play? No. He says, I'm going to do this. I will do this. He says in the rest of the verse, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Notice the I will. That's the striking and the important term at this stage. The I will of God. God says, I will do this. I will, I will, I will. This is his covenant. It is unilateral. It's entirely of God's volition and of God's establishment. But it's spiritual. This covenant is dealing with spiritual matters. The terms of verse 16 again make that very, very clear. He says, I will put my laws into their hearts. In their minds will I write them. This is God speaking of what he does when he saves a soul, when he begins a work of grace in the human heart. He tells us right here, I will put my laws into their hearts. Sin has taken God's law out of man's heart in the sense of effacing it and perverting it. But God says, when I deal with men, I'll put my law back into their heart. And he says, I'll write it on their mind. A marvelous, wonderful work of God's grace. Therefore, it's a spiritual covenant. I could take you to many verses that tie in with these statements where God says, I'll write my law, or I'll put my law on their hearts, I'll write it on their minds. There are many, many other verses that say the same thing, but we haven't time to start traversing the Word of God. This alone is enough. This shows us something about this covenant of the reconciled God. It's unilateral, it's spiritual, and then above all, maybe it is gracious. It's a gracious covenant. For look at verse 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Oh, how vital those words are. Telling you this feature of God's covenant, the covenant of this reconciled God, it is a gracious covenant. It signifies, the words of verse 17 signify, that the sins of God's people will never at any time after they are converted be charged to their account. Notice the sequence. Notice the order of the words. The Lord says, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. And then he says, and their sins and their iniquities, I will never remember again. Now, I was thinking about that earlier this morning when I was going over this message. And Hebrews 9:28 came to me again. Just back a chapter, Hebrews 9:28, and notice what it says in that verse. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. That's the second coming of the Lord. He's coming again. He's coming the second time. He came the first time to make the atonement. And then he's coming the second time at that great day. But listen to what it goes on to say. He will appear the second time. Then it says, without sin unto salvation. Without sin. And the question is, whose sin? And you can say, first of all, well, certainly not the Lord's, because he never sinned. So whose sin is it? There's sin in view here. Sin that is a reality. And yet we're told here that when the Lord comes back, he's coming back without sin. What does this all mean? Well, think of the whole idea and the whole view of the high priest in the Old Testament. And even as it's set forth in the book of Hebrews, what did the Old Testament high priest do on the Day of Atonement? He went into the holiest of all with the blood that he sprinkled on the mercy seat. He went in, therefore, representing Israel, taking their sins with him in before God. But when the high priest had sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, then he came out again. And this was in view right here. The exit of the high priest from the holy place, the tabernacle, was a preview of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died. Christ went into heaven with his own blood. And then he comes out again. But when he comes out again, just like the high priest came out of the tabernacle, he came out without sin. In other words, sin had been put away typically by the high priest shedding or sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat. Jesus Christ will return someday, and the sins of his people he will not bring with him. Rather, he will bring to them the declaration of their full acquittal, their public acquittal on the day of judgment. You remember the old catechism, which talks about the believers who are made perfect in holiness at their death and so on, and immediately pass into glory, and their bodies are going to be kept until the day of the resurrection. And when the Lord comes, the catechism goes on to tell us that they will be openly and publicly acquitted on the day of judgment. The Lord will come without sin. He'll not come to charge his people with their sins. He'll come to declare that their sins are all gone and are not being brought up against them ever again. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. What a comfort that is. If you don't find comfort in that, you'll never find comfort in anything. You may be tossed to and fro in your own heart and mind with doubts and fears about your spiritual state and the question of your sin. Oh yes, you've trusted Christ and you're looking to him to save you, but oh, so often you are, as I say, tossed to and fro. What's the answer to your tossing and your turning and your disturbance and your lack of assurance? This is the answer. Christ is coming back someday, but he will come back to acquit his people fully, publicly, before the throne of God, because our God is a reconciled God. And here you've got the covenant of this reconciled God. He says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Let that be your comfort and your encouragement. Let that, for this alone, will quell your doubts. Let that deal with your doubts and your fears and your questionings. God's covenant, his gracious announcement, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So he's a reconciled God. There's the covenant of this reconciled God, but there's also the criterion of this reconciled God. If you look again at our text, notice what it actually says in relation to that covenant. And it says it very specifically and very plainly. Hebrews 13, verse 20. It speaks of the blood of the everlasting covenant. This is actually a most important term in that it underlines that at the very heart of the covenant of God, there is the truth of the blood sacrifice. And this is the criterion or the standard of Almighty God, this covenant God, in that he will only be reconciled to sinners, only be at peace with sinners through a blood sacrifice. That is God's standard. That is God's criterion. That's the criterion of a covenant or of a reconciled God. I will only be reconciled to men as the result of the shedding of blood. From the very beginning, God showed that. I mean, from the very time man fell, he clothed Adam and Eve in coats of skins. He thereby taught them their need of a covering. In performing that action, God was teaching that there had to be a covering for sin and for the soul, and it can only be provided by God. God clothed them. And furthermore, it can only be provided as a result of death. Animals died. There's the beginning of the whole Levitical system, as we call it. When you come to Leviticus or Exodus, those books, you read over and over again about animals dying, animals' blood being shed. But that was not when it started. It started as soon as man fell. God had animals killed, their blood shed. The result was that a covering was provided for Adam and Eve, and then they taught their sons. Because in the very next chapter, you find Abel coming to the altar of God, bringing the firstlings of his flock, bringing the sacrifice, in other words, and from that information, we are truly shown that God had revealed to his people from the very beginning From the very time that man fell, that the only way to be right with him and be reconciled to him was by the blood sacrifice. Now, I use those words very, very deliberately. The blood sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice that comes about in any other way. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Why is there such an emphasis on the precious blood? Well, the Bible gives us the answer. The life is in the blood. And therefore, when the life is being given, there was the shedding of the blood to symbolize that the life had been given. Remember the great statement, Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." And what a statement that is. It's telling us that, and you think about it this way, the very blood that courses around your body right now is the life of your body. It carries oxygen to every part of your body. It carries nutrients to every part of your body. It results in the cleansing of your body. It carries away the impurities to the systems that flush your body. This is how your body works. God knows what he's talking about, for he made the body. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And then in the spiritual realm, as typified in the physical realm, it is the blood, the verse goes on to say, that maketh atonement for the soul. That is God's statement. I mentioned that very recently, actually, that particular verse. I explained to you it couldn't be talking about animals' blood, because the Bible says the blood of an animal doesn't forgive or bring forgiveness or cleansing. That great statement, "It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul," is a statement about the blood of Jesus Christ. Now get it straight, men and women. It is the blood of Christ that makes atonement for the soul. That is the language of the Spirit of God. And here we're seeing that this reconciled God has a criterion, a standard from which he will not deviate. And that is, it is the precious blood shed by Jesus Christ that brings about the ratifying of this covenant. That's why it's called the blood of the everlasting covenant. It is an everlasting covenant. That means it will never be violated or changed. But why? 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 Because the blood has sealed and ratified all that God promised in that covenant to his people. And therefore, you go through the scriptures, what do you find? You find that the Holy Ghost has attached to every major doctrine reference to this covenant blood, this blood of the everlasting covenant. The Holy Ghost tells us we are justified by his blood, Romans 5:9. The Holy Ghost tells us that we are redeemed by his blood, that we are cleansed through his blood, that we are again at peace through his blood, that entrance into God's presence is by the blood, or on the ground of the precious blood, that overcoming the devil is through the blood. The blood is everywhere. And therefore, let us not take it out of the Bible, and let us not take it out of our theology, and let us not do away with the centrality of the precious blood of the Lamb, because God says, the Holy Ghost says, it's the blood of the everlasting covenant. And there's no reconciliation with God without it. A reconciled God. Then he is a resurrecting God. As we look at this text, a resurrecting God. It says that the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ is not only a great gospel truth, but from a certain perspective, it could be regarded as the greatest gospel truth of them all. For the simple reason that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the indication of the satisfaction of God with the work of his Son, his own beloved Son, both in life and in death. And you and I need to get a hold of that great fact. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead because God was satisfied. He is a resurrecting God. Now, as we think of the resurrection, we know that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were all involved in the resurrection. Taking the Holy Spirit's part, if we could put it that way, we see the supernaturalism of the resurrection. Christ rose from the dead because the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, that power effected by the Spirit, quickened the mortal body of Christ that was truly dead, reunited the Spirit of Christ that had gone to paradise for those 3 days and 3 nights with that body again, brought him out of the grave. The Holy Ghost did that. How do we know? Romans 8, verse 11. That tremendous statement about the resurrection of Christ. And I'll just turn you to it here quickly. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 11. What a statement it is of what the Holy Spirit did in the resurrection of Christ. It says, the Spirit of Him, that is the Spirit of God, raised up Jesus from the dead. Do you see it, brethren and sisters? The Holy Ghost, in a supernatural activity, raised Christ from the dead. His body lies in that tomb. It is dead, it is truly dead. His soul has returned to the Father. But when the resurrection moment came, the Holy Spirit raised up Jesus from the dead. We don't need to say any more. The Bible says it for us. And we must move on the Spirit's part. Therefore, we see the supernaturalism of the resurrection. On Christ's part, we see the sovereignty of the resurrection. The sovereignty in this sense that the Lord had the authority to bring Himself from the dead. You remember the great statement He made in John chapter 10 and verse 16. I have power, He says, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. Think about those words a moment, please, with me. He said, I have power. The word power means authority. No one took Christ's life from him. I know he was persecuted. He was physically beaten and pierced and nailed to a cross and so on. And therefore men did their utmost to Christ in terms of wicked treatment. But at the end of it all, as John tells us, when the moment came, He bowed His head and He gave up the ghost. He had said, no man taketh it from me. No man. And furthermore, He says in that same verse, John 10, it's actually 18, He also says, I have power or authority to take it again. So God the Spirit, you see the supernaturalism. God the Son, you see the sovereignty. This word power means sovereign authority. And then in the Father's part, we see the significance of the resurrection. The Father raised Christ up from the dead to indicate that He was eternally, infinitely, oh gloriously, wonderfully. The adverbs aren't sufficient enough to tell you what it's all about. But God is all this in His satisfaction over what Christ has done. So He raised Him from the dead. And here it tells us, in this great text, the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the words, through the blood, on the ground of the atonement. In other words, because satisfaction had been made, the sacrifice had been offered, sin has been dealt with, the law has been honored, God therefore raises His Son up, for this is all done now, this is all finished, this is all perfect. Do you see it, men and women? Do you see the wonderful news that comes out of this aspect of this text? As we view God as a resurrecting God, He's bringing his son from the grave. He's releasing him the way a prisoner is released. The time is done. The work has been finished. And therefore God brings him out as the sign to you and to me this very Sabbath morning that there is no more need for any further sacrifice for sin. But the work is finished. God is satisfied. Legally, judicially satisfied. So he brings his son from the dead. What does that mean for those who are saved? That means that there is a perfect redemption. It means that all your sin has been carried away by Christ to yonder tree. And there he bears the full load and he dies in your place and he suffers in your stead. And he makes satisfaction for your sin. And to make it clear to you, God brought his son from the dead. I've often drawn your attention to that great text, Romans 4:25. What a statement it is of the very thing we're seeing right here. A resurrecting God, where it says he was delivered for our offenses, our sins. Then it says, raised again because of our justification. Because the work is done and God is satisfied. For sinners here today, what a message. The message is this. Whatever your sins may be or ever have been, whatever load of guilt is on you right now, whatever the extent of your corruption by way of life and behavior, a black mass, a dark mountain, fearful, foreboding, tormenting your conscience, troubling your soul, causing you even at times to be driven to despair with the question, the thought, is there any hope for me? Can I be saved? Is there mercy for my soul? Can I be forgiven? What a message for you, friend. Our God is a reconciled God. Our God is a resurrecting God. And that's the answer to your spiritual need. He raised his son from the dead, and up from the grave he arose with that mighty triumph over his foes. And he lives a victor from the dark domain, o'er the dark domain. Why? Because his work was done and God was satisfied, and therefore he saves to the uttermost. And if you will come to him, to Christ, to God's dear son, he will save you. He will deliver you. He will pardon you. He will cleanse you. He'll give you a new standing. In the final place, the third view of God in this text is this. A reassuring God. A reassuring God. Notice those words. He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. And then these words. That great shepherd of the sheep. Now, why would the Holy Ghost insert those words into this verse? As you read it, it would have been adequate, you might say, for it to read this way, the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Well, that's what you and I might say. But obviously the Holy Ghost had a reason for having Paul say this also, that great shepherd of the sheep. You see, it's into that role that the Father brought Christ when he raised him from the dead. It's that role that he now occupies at the Father's right hand in heaven. It's the role in which he's been given care of the sheep. Now do you see why I say he's a reassuring God? He uses this description of our Lord. He calls him the great shepherd of the sheep to reassure the Lord's people that Christ to his people is everything that God the Father promised he would be as their keeper, as their preserver. This is what's meant by the term, the shepherd. The shepherd's role was prophesied. Isaiah 40 verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gently carry those who are with young. And so on, all those great Old Testament promises about Christ, the shepherd, the Lord's my shepherd, Psalm 23, I shall not want. Psalm 80, the shepherd of Israel. Over and over again, Christ is predicted as the shepherd in the role of the shepherd. And never when God brought him from the dead, what was going on? He is signifying that he is a reassuring God. Oh, the Lord does reassure his people. He wants them not to be in any doubt about these matters. The Lord Jesus' own dear son is the great shepherd of the sheep. The great shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And we know the well-known verse. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And he is the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5. He's coming again, you see, as the chief shepherd. But then in between, this is the way to see it, in between having been the good shepherd at the cross where he gave his life for the sheep, and as he will be in the chief, as the chief shepherd when he comes again to gather his people home, in between, brethren and sisters, he's the great shepherd. Is that not reassuring? He's keeping you. He's watching over you. He's preserving you as the great shepherd of the sheep. That means that any believer here today, in any circumstance whatsoever, in terms of your trials and your troubles and your battles and your fears and whatever else you care to mention, your sins as well, the great shepherd, you are reassured by Almighty God. The great shepherd is in glory. He's praying for you. He's watching over you. His staff is held out. His rod at times is laid on to make you walk as you should. But the great shepherd's at work. This is the marvelous thing. From the right hand of God, the great shepherd watches over the flock. And he'll never stop. He slumbers not nor sleeps. He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And therefore, what a reassurance there is for every believer here today. And what a reassurance for those who are hesitating, asking the question within the heart, should I come to Christ? I know I need to be saved. I've come to see my sin. I've come to realize that I'm guilty and wrong before God and I'm lost and I deserve hell. But I hesitate. Can I come to Christ? May I come? Should I come? What will happen if I do come? All these questions go through your mind. Sinner, oh dear sinner friend today, come to Christ. God reassures you that you come to Christ and Christ will keep you. He is the great shepherd. Christ will preserve you until the day when the waters roll at your feet and you leave this world. What a view of God, a reconciled God, a resurrecting God, a reassuring God. What more could you want? Sinner, do you know this God? What is he to you? Are you right with this God? Maybe today you're ready to get right with him. Maybe this day you're ready to come. Maybe this day you're thinking seriously, I need him as my God, for I'm without God. And I'm without hope because I'm without Christ. Ah, sinner, he will take you. He will welcome you. He will receive you. He'll embrace you. Will you come today? Will you trust Christ this very moment? Let your heart's cry go up. God, be merciful to me, sinner. And thank God he will. It'd be my joy to talk with you about these things. You make sure that you seek out the help, the counsel that you need. But above all, go yourself to this blessed God, lay hold upon Christ, trust Him as your Savior, and He will have mercy. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray this day that the Holy Spirit will take the word, that He will apply it, and that He will use it, and that precious souls will be brought to the Savior, and believers will be built up, and there will be a work done in hearts. Hearers, answerers, and as we come to the close of this meeting, part us with Thy blessing. In Jesus' name and for Christ's sake, amen.